We're turning in God's Word to the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 2. We're going to be reading a slightly longer portion in Romans 2 than we have been accustomed to these last few weeks, beginning at verse 12 and ending in verse 29. This is page 940 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we together honor God who speaks to us directly and personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have told us even in this passage that you judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And we pray that your word would be searching our inward parts this evening, that we might discover what needs to be corrected, that we might forsake any sin, and that we might more fully trust in the promises of your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are still in the part of Paul's letter to the Romans that is rehearsing the bad news about sin. The overall message of the book of Romans is about the good news of the gospel. But before we can properly appreciate the good news of Christ's salvation, it's important that we understand the bad news of what we need to be saved from. And so often in our lives, that is the root problem. We think we understand the good news, but we don't, because we don't fully understand the bad news. In Romans 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul laid out the bad news for the bad people, who are the Gentiles, who don't have any of the spiritual history of a covenant relationship with God that the Jews have. And in some very stark terms, Paul laid out the overall trend of human history towards sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. And one could easily imagine a whole bunch of people in Rome who had grown up with the privileges of being Jews. There would have been some of them in Rome in this congregation who received this letter. And they, you could just imagine them sort of nodding their head along with, oh yes, it is an incredibly horrible tale of human sin that the Gentile world is caught up in. I'm glad that Paul is putting his finger on all these terrible things that we should talk more about. I'm glad that someone is talking about this, because we need to put an end to all that wickedness in the world around us. And that's where Paul turns his attention, actually, to the bad news for God's people. The bad news for Jews, the bad news for Israelites. In chapter 2, verse 1, this is the change of topic. Instead of just talking about the bad news for the obviously bad people, Paul is talking about the bad news for people who think they're fine. And in the opening verses of chapter 2, there was this whole issue of, you judge others, but you do the same things. So you admit that you're in big trouble because you think God should judge sin, you point the finger, and then once the finger is pointed back at you, you have no excuse. Then the principle is needed to be explained in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 2, that God is going to judge the world fairly. He won't judge Jews and Gentiles differently. God's grace is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we learn in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 2, we learn that his judgment is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's not going to be any difference or distinction. In other words, God will not judge people according to their spiritual privileges, but according to the overall pattern of their life. God will not reward those who hear the law, but those who obey it. God will not punish people for their surname. He will punish them for their sin. And that's the point that Paul is driving at in verses 6 to 11, which we looked at the last time we were in Romans chapter 2. Just to summarize from verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In other words, the bad news about sin is not just a message for bad people out there. It's also a message that must come home personally to those who enjoy the blessings of belonging to God's people. We personally need to hear the bad news about our sin, because God's judgment is not just for people out there. It's for everyone of any type of spiritual condition or privilege. And the key issue is not, did they grow up in a Christian family, or are they part of a Christian church? Do they live in a Christian country? The key issue is, what did they do? How did they live? That's the key issue. Now, you can just imagine this would be very troublesome teaching for anyone who was Jewish. I mean, it almost sound like blasphemy, I'm sure. In fact, it's instructive that Jesus and Stephen the martyr in Acts were both killed for blasphemy by Jews. And I think you can understand a little bit of why, if you think about what it would mean to hear preaching like this, to think that God's people, the Jews, the children of Abraham, the heirs of all the covenant promises, to think that you would preach to us on exactly the same terms that you preach to those people out there. I mean, this is why the book of Jonah is in the Bible, isn't it? To think that God would treat the Ninevites as kindly as he treats the Jews? To think God would extend grace there? Here it's the flip side. It's not the marvel of God being gracious to the Gentiles. It's the marvel that God would be stern with the Jews. That's the offensive point. And you can just imagine a Jewish hearer, a Jewish member of the Roman congregation asking, does that mean that all my spiritual privileges are totally worthless? Does that mean they just don't make a difference? That all those benefits and blessings that God has lavished on my fathers and my father's fathers and their fathers before them amount to nothing? Hope you can feel the weight of that question. And Paul answers that question in the second half of Romans 2 by teaching this principle. Outward privileges are nothing without inward change. That's the message that Paul says in the second half of Romans chapter 2. Now notice, he doesn't teach that outward privileges are nothing at all. We're going to get to Romans 3 eventually, and Paul will talk about the advantages that Israel's outward privileges do bring. What he's saying is not there is no benefit to outward privileges. What he is saying is, without inward change, there is no benefit from the outward spiritual privileges that Israel has. So with outward privilege is nothing without inward change. Now, there's three parts to this. The first is, in verses 12 to 16, that Bible knowledge is nothing without Bible obedience. That's verses 12 to 16. And just look at verse 12 and think about what Paul is getting at here. All who have sinned without the law. Now, who are the people who have sinned without the law? Well, they're the people who never read the Bible. When Paul talks about the law here, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the revelation of God's will that's right there written for us in the Bible. And there are a lot of people out there in the world who are breaking that law and have not a clue. They are sinning without the law. And Paul says that those people will perish without the law. So this is one of the clearest places in Scripture that deals with the false idea that there are unbelievers out there who are actually going to heaven because they won't be held accountable for their sin because no one ever told them the law. I don't know, it's not really an error that we in our circles have to deal with, but in the 1920s and 1930s in the Presbyterian Church, there were foreign missionaries going out and saying, my goal is to help these people be better Buddhists. I don't want to tell them about God's law because that would make them accountable for keeping God's law and they might break it and then they'll sin and then they'll be judged. But if we keep God's law out of it, then they won't be held accountable. Now, we'll not spend too much time on that. That's obviously wrong, but this is one of the places in the Bible that clearly teaches that. There are people out there who are sinning and have never read God's law, and they will perish without the law, Paul says. And then he talks about a different group of people in the second half of verse 12. He talks about people who have sinned under the law. Now, who are the people who have sinned under the law? Those are the Jews. They're the people who have received God's commandments written in the Bible. And they still sinned. Of course they did. I mean, that's pretty much the whole message of the Bible, that they got God's law and it didn't change that much. And, you and I, we're in this category too. Much of the world these days, but in Paul's day, it was basically just the Israelites would have been these people who were under the law and yet sinned. And Paul says those people will be judged by the law. So both groups of people will be judged. The spiritual privilege of having the Bible does not mean you won't be judged. It means the way that you are judged will actually be more demanding, more severe. Gentiles who perished without any knowledge of the Ten Commandments will perish for their sin against God's law, but they will be judged in a way that fits their level of knowledge. Whereas Jews who had God's law right there in front of them and broke it anyways, they will be judged for breaking God's law with their larger degree of privilege and their greater amount of light. And that's the principle that Paul is enunciating here. Now, he explains his thinking here in verse 13. The reason that both groups of people can expect to be judged is that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, those of you who know a little bit about the book of Romans should be thinking, hang on, there's something totally wrong here. This is the message of the apostle James. Remember what James said when he said that, do you think you'll be justified by your faith? No, you'll be justified by your works. There's this famous passage in James chapter 2 where James insists that you must have works to be justified. And Martin Luther, he didn't care for the book of James for this reason, because he thought James was disagreeing with the apostle Paul, because he understood Paul to be emphasizing the glorious message of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And of course, there's a little bit of a confusion there. What Paul is saying in verse 13 is not that people will be justified because they earn God's favor by perfectly keeping the law so that they deserve to have God's blessing. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that you can read the Bible all you want, but if you never get up and do any of it, you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. You can hear a sermon till the preacher's blue in the face, but if you don't actually believe it, and you don't actually obey it, and you don't actually do anything, well, it's no advantage to you. The outward privilege is nothing without the inward change. And that includes the outward privilege of Bible knowledge without the inward change of true obedience. Now, the next thing that Paul says in verse 14 helps us to understand, how could it be fair for God to judge the Jews and the Gentiles? He'll be judging the Jews, and we can understand why that's fair, because they had the Bible all this time and they should have known better. But how can he therefore judge the Gentiles? They didn't know any better, right? That might be where our thinking would go. And Paul anticipates that question in verse 14, and he says, the Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they don't have the Bible, they don't have God's statement of his commandments written down in the Bible. These people by nature do what the law requires. And what Paul is referring to here is the fact that there is not a human society in the world that is without law at all. This just doesn't exist. If you go to Asia, Africa, you go north to places where it's really snowy and cold, you go to places where it's really tropical and warm, you just go anywhere you like, and pretty much all the parts of the world have been covered by some kind of research or whatever. There's very few places in the world where we couldn't prove this point. There is some kind of law in those societies. And it is amazing how similar the laws can be to God's law. I remember one time in a seminary class, we were looking at different world religions' core commandments, and I think it was the Buddhist commandments that were basically the second half of the Christian commandments were exactly the same. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, we're going to get them mixed up, of course. But it was like almost identical, and it's amazing. And you think about all the places in the world that have never had the Bible, and yet stealing is wrong. They don't have the Bible, and yet adultery is wrong. They don't have the Bible, and yet telling a lie is wrong. And this is what Paul's talking about. They have a kind of law, even though they don't have it written down clearly. By nature, they do what the law requires. And just the way that God has made the world, any thinking person can understand certain moral principles and basically get them right. This is why, by the way, there's a great deal of value in many non-Christian books. I mean, if you read a book about math or something, it doesn't have to be by a Christian to be a great book about math, right? Because there's a lot of stuff you can know about the world just from understanding nature. And there's certain things about God's law that we can understand that way too. So that's what Paul means when he says that by nature they do what the law requires. And then notice what this means. This means that those Gentiles who by nature do what the law requires are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So if a Gentile out there is expecting to one day tell God, you know, God, I would have served you if you had made it clear. I would have served you if you had just told me what your commandments were. Paul's reminding them, no, they are without excuse too. Just as he said in Romans 1, that from creation, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, his eternal power and Godhead, and even though they're clearly seen, the nations of this world have sunk themselves into rebellious idolatry. By nature, they do what the law requires, and therefore they are a law to themselves. And so there's a fairness here, and in both cases, spiritual privileges are meant to produce inward change. Verse 15 takes us a step further, and this is a very important point to understand the way that God's law works in the peoples of the world. Verse 15 says that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, what this is referring to here is not the gospel promise that you might know from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 says that in that day, the Lord will write his law on the hearts of his people, so that they will no longer ask other people, could you tell me about God? But each one will know God personally and directly. That's a wonderful gospel promise, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about here is that this understanding of God's requirements that is in the world just through nature and through people's understanding of reality has an inward dimension to it. The work of the law is written on their hearts. And then he goes on to explain what he means. Their conscience bears witness. This is so important to understand, that every human being lives with an internal recognition of God's law operating inside their heart. We in our modern technological society are so in danger of forgetting this. We're in danger of just thinking that humans respond to blips and bleeps and little nudges and encouragements over here and over there, incentives we call them, right? And we tend to reduce people to just as if they were machines. But people are not machines. Machines don't have consciences, and people do. And this is one of the glories of what it is to be human, that their conscience bears witness. And this can have a positive or a negative side to it. They have conflicting thoughts. On the one hand, their conscience can accuse, but on the other hand, their conscience can excuse. What we mean is that everybody's walking around with not only a knowledge that there are things like right and wrong out there in the world, but a very personal experience of how right and wrong applies to them personally. And they will not merely talk in dispassionate terms about that is right, that is wrong. They talk about, I am in the right, or I am in the wrong. And you just observe how people behave for just a moment and you see it. People do not like to be told that they're wrong. Do you know anyone who likes to be told that they're wrong? If you do, please find them. I want to meet them, right? That's just not what it's like. And what we find is that other people don't even need to tell us that we're wrong because we know that we're wrong often. And when we find out that we're wrong, what we are doing is we are accusing ourselves on the basis of God's law that we know even from nature or from Scripture. And then immediately our mind bounces into the opposite mode of trying to rationalize and explain and say, well, actually, I'm in the right. I read a newspaper article a few weeks ago about divorce. And the whole point of the article was divorcing, even if you don't have a good reason, is perfectly fine. Now, that's not true. Okay, let's just clear the air. That's not true. Divorcing divorcing without a proper warrant to do so is a form of committing adultery. It's a very serious sin. But the person who's writing that is operating with a conscience that is excusing herself, because she was writing about herself, about her own decision to leave her husband and children, and thinking, you know, I'm glad that I finally found the personal confidence just to do what was best for me and not worry about what was best for others. It's an incredible thing to put in writing in a national newspaper, but this person did. And I submit to you, that's a great example of someone who does have a conscience, who's accusing themselves. They understand that what they're doing is wrong, but they're turning it around, and instead of just denying that there is right and wrong, they actually put themselves in the right, right? And say, it was morally obligatory for me to take the brave and bold step of redefining right and wrong so that I would be in the right. And it was actually good, and I hope to set an example for others by pasting this sordid tale all over the newspaper columns, right? But that's how we are. We do not operate in a world where people just say, you know what, nothing's right or wrong, we'll leave it there. What we do is we operate in a confused world where people insist that they are in the right, even when the reason that they're insisting so loudly is because deep down in their heart they know they're in the wrong. And you just pay attention to your own behavior for the next week, and you'll prove this point. You'll be able to see it. Where just at the moment that you are most loudly insisting that something you do is perfectly reasonable and righteous, you'll be able to tell under the surface, I'm insisting so loudly because I'm concerned that maybe I'm wrong. And this is what Paul's getting at here. And so the overall effect of all this is that when you compare the Jews and the Gentiles, they're actually not that different, are they? On the one hand, you have Jews who are accusing and excusing by looking up the rules in the Bible. And you meet a lot of them in the Gospels, don't you? And they look up the rules in the Bible, and when they come up to a rule they don't like, they find a way to excuse their unbelief or misbehavior. For instance, the Pharisees said to Jesus, you know, why don't your disciples wash 7 times before they eat? And Jesus turns around and he says, you den of vipers, you brood of vipers, because you make all these extra laws to paper over the fact that underneath the surface you are rebelling high-handedly against God. And there were very big, important laws that God had given, such as the law requiring them to keep their vows. And what the Pharisees were doing is turning around and saying, well, you have to keep your vow if you vow against the gold of the altar. But if you vow against the sacrifice on the altar, then you don't have to keep it. See, by making rules, they were actually getting out from under God's real rules. They were accusing in order to excuse. And they were excusing in order to accuse. They had a conscience that was interacting with the written laws of Scripture in this slippery and very deceptive way. And that was the Jewish situation. The Gentile situation is basically exactly the same. They weren't looking it up in the Bible, but they were finding moral principles, finding out that there were philosophers who were writing and expounding these moral principles. And what did they do to Socrates? Well, they killed him because he went a little too far with his moralism. Seriously, they killed him. And it was because they didn't like the fact that he was criticizing their behavior. So you can see there's almost an exact parallel here. And the reason that's so significant is because the Jewish assumption going into this paragraph is, we are Jews, they are Gentiles, and in the judgment, that is what really matters. We have the law, and they don't. We are righteous, and they are not. And Paul says, actually, all the things that you do with God's law, the Gentiles do with what they learn from nature. And you're both in the same boat. Now, where this takes us is the fact in verse 16 that the operation of our consciences reflects the reality of final judgment. And this is something I want just to press home. We're going to look at the next two parts of our text on a future occasion, but verse 16 is where I'm going to close. And this is deadly serious, and I want you to think very seriously and very carefully with me about this. You have a conscience. You have a heart and mind that is actually incapable of operating without a sense of this is right and this is wrong. And you have a heart and mind that is incapable of going even a moment without desiring to be recognized as in the right. You will go so far, you will spin such a web of tall tales and deceits and public relations propaganda about yourself to hide even just the tiniest flaw in your character. Because your conscience has a God-given, inbuilt, permanent desire to be recognized as righteous. That is what it is to be human. You want to be in the right so badly. And when people criticize you, when people point out real flaws in your life, even if they're small, there's a tiger in there trying to prove that you're in the right. And what I want you to understand is that God gave you that to prepare you in advance for the day when God will judge the secrets of your heart by Jesus Christ. That day is coming. And there will be no tall tales that survive Jesus' examination of your life. And so the big question that you need to ask is not, do I have the outward privilege of familiarity with Scripture? Do I have the outward privilege of knowing the Ten Commandments and what they teach? Do I have the outward privilege of a kind of fluent, articulate ability to navigate my way through Bible passages in such a way that I can prove to myself and to other people that I'm always right? None of those spiritual privileges are what really matters and what really counts. What really counts is the kind of thing that will survive the day of judgment. Have you believed the gospel? Have you turned from all those sins that the Bible warns you against? Have you believed the promises that God has pressed on you in his word over and over and over and over again? And have you heard and responded to Jesus' gospel call that if you forsake your sin and follow me, you will have eternal life? Today, tomorrow, the day after that, next week, next year, you may be able to manage your conscience and other people's opinion of you, but that hunger that you have to be in the right is meant to remind you that there will be coming a day when all that matters is, will God recognize you as someone who is in the right? And the only way to be recognized as someone who is in the right is to be someone who has embraced the message of the book of Romans as a whole, which is that the righteousness of God comes is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Not the people who've read the Bible, but the people who have heard and believed and obeyed and lived in the hope of everlasting life. Outward privileges are a great blessing. Bible reading is a great blessing. But in the end, what counts will be the inward transformation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would so work in our hearts that we would not be trying to mute or dampen or ignore our consciences, that we would not be trying to ignore what we learn about your law in the world around us or in the Word of God, but that we would be mindful of the great privilege that we have, that we do not need to piece together scraps of information about you from the created world. We can read from the sacred page what we must know for eternal life. And, O Lord, we pray that we would go beyond being merely readers of the Bible, hearers of the law. For it is not hearers of the law, but doers of it who will be justified. Lord, we ask for the world around us that needs to know both your law and your gospel promise. We pray that you would show your grace to them as we pray you'd show your grace to us in giving us your Spirit to thoroughly and inwardly change our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.